Good morning, everybody. It has been an amazing week here in the life of Lakeside Fellowship with Easter last weekend and Good Friday and some life-changing conversations that have happened in the last week based on some of those services. Had a marriage retreat over the weekend, so it's exciting to see you all here today again for regular Sunday service. And even though it doesn't look like it outside, it is time for students to be thinking about their summer jobs. And you think about your summer jobs you had. You probably had some odd ones, right? We all have. And one of mine that was one of the more unusual ones is the summer I was an intern at the newspaper in Omaha. And when I was there, I ranked just above the kids that were throwing the papers onto people's doorsteps back in those days. But I was working in the newsroom, and I got the lowest ranking job that no one wanted to do, which was writing the obituaries. So these are, for those of you who haven't seen a newspaper in a while, these are the stories when someone passes away. You see them on funeral home websites now. They sum up the person's story, and they were a very big deal in newspapers. Everybody would look for these things. And the way they were written was always that first line in that obituary would be the most important fact about that person's life. In fact, life coaches would tell people, think about what you want the first sentence to be in your obituary, and then live your life in such a way that it gets written like that. And the way they would work is, for me, one example, I get this piece of information. It says this person died, get on the phone, make some calls, write it up. And one of them that got published in the paper sounded like this. Sally Smith of Omaha passed away last week at the age of 80. Smith was the first woman to own a barbershop in the state of Nebraska. It opened in 1945. Now, everything Sally had done in her life over decades got boiled down to the fact she owned this barbershop when she was about 30. That was it. And I was thinking about those obituaries this week because I'm studying the Apostle Thomas, and I think here is a guy who had one thing get tagged to him when you read the story of his life. I'm guessing most of you haven't heard a lot of sermons about Thomas, and he's only mentioned 8 times in the Bible, and 4 of those are lists of disciples. So even though Thomas isn't getting a lot of airtime in the Bible or in the pulpit, I can about guarantee all of you know one thing about this guy. And that's his nickname, which is what? Doubting Thomas. I'm here to make the case Thomas deserves better. Because if you're gonna stick Thomas with that nickname, you better call all of us doubting. Because this is something we all go through in our lives. Thomas isn't the only one who felt like that for a while as he was following Christ. So this morning, we're going to be talking about what to do with your doubt. Our closest look at Thomas comes right here in John chapter 20 with this story about Jesus appearing to the disciples after he's risen from the dead. In the first part of the passage, the first appearance in the room, Thomas isn't even there. It is the evening of the first Easter Sunday, and the disciples are huddled in this locked room, terrified about what might be happening next. They saw Jesus beaten, they saw him crucified, and they are concerned the Jewish leaders are going to finish the job. They're going to go on a religious purge and wipe out this Jesus movement before it can really get started. So the disciples are all gathered together in this room for safety. And to add to the confusion, now these stories are flying around that Jesus has risen from the dead. Two of the disciples, Peter and John, they actually went out to the grave and they've come back and said, "It is empty. We didn't find him there." But does that mean the disciples can actually believe Jesus is alive and out there? And then here in John 20, the disciples see something miraculous. All of a sudden, the man that they all knew had been tortured and crucified shows up standing in their midst, even though the door is locked. So you can forgive them for what they said in Luke chapter 24 when they said, "Is this a spirit?" They're wondering, are we looking at a ghost? We just saw him show up. So to prove that he's physically real, Jesus shows them the wounds. He says, "Look at my hands, look at my side." And then he asks for food to eat because he wants to prove he is physically real, even though he's in a glorified body because he just passed through a wall. And then after the disciples leave the room, now Thomas comes into the story. In verse 25 of John 20, we see that now Thomas, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples, they run to him and they say, "We have seen the Lord." And then we hit the part where Thomas gets this nickname that's stuck with him for 2,000 years. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. And if you say something like that, you're going to get called Doubting Thomas for 2,000 years. But of course, Thomas's story doesn't end right there. And we praise the Lord for that, for Thomas, but we also praise the Lord for that for all of us when we feel doubt at some point when we're following Christ. This morning, we're going to look at five things you can do with your doubt, and they all play out in the story of Thomas here in John chapter 20. Now, the first one, you might be surprised to hear a pastor say what I'm about to, and that is you need to see your doubt as normal. I don't remember when I was growing up in church if I was ever told specifically not to ask hard questions about the Bible and about God. But what I do know is I never heard anybody ask them. And I started getting the impression that anybody who had a question about their faith must be some kind of a heretic or a pagan. And I remember I really ran into this strong when I left my little Christian bubble and I went to a state university. And all of a sudden I started hearing things I hadn't heard before. People were throwing out accusations that, well, you know, the Bible is, it's all myths, right? You know, the disciples just made this stuff up about Jesus. And I didn't know how to answer it because I'd never heard anyone throw those things at me before. And it was starting to rock me to my core. So I went to one of my pastors and I said, hey, I'm hearing these questions. Can you help me walk through them? And he said, there's always critics. Don't worry about it. And that wasn't good enough for me. So I said, I'm staking my soul on believing this. I need to know more. And I thought, am I the only Christian who is willing to say out loud that sometimes I don't know about some of these things? But that was around the time of my life, I started reading the Bible more closely. I started reading it more passionately for myself. And as I go through scripture, I keep reading stories and I'm saying, hey, these are my people. Because all over the Bible, I see people who are struggling with doubt themselves. I started realizing if you're going to label Thomas, Doubting Thomas, well, you better talk about doubting Peter. You better talk about doubting John the Baptist. And you better throw doubt labels on all kinds of folks. Take the book of Job, for example. Job is 42 chapters of a guy working through his struggle with what God is doing in his life, with enormous pain and hardship and suffering. And in the midst of all that, Job makes a lot of really raw statements toward God. Look at what he says in Job 19, just one example, verses 9 and 10. This is Job talking about God. He says, he has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. Job says to God, you've taken away my hope. Then you go to the Psalms and you see all kinds of psalmists working through these things. Psalm 82:2. The psalmist says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? The psalmist is saying, God, you are an unjust judge. That's a strong statement for him to be making. Then you get to the New Testament, and we see Thomas is not the only disciple who is going through these doubts. Take a look at Luke 24, 9 to 11. This is when the women come back from the tomb, and they start telling the disciples what they saw. It says, returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And look how the apostles react. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Some other translations say that as these words seemed like nonsense to them. And in Luke 24's account of when Jesus appears to the disciples, this is the first time when Thomas isn't there, look what Jesus said to them. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? So they were all going through this. Even the people closest to Jesus were having to work through their doubt. So it seems realistic that we're going to have to work through this. And in fact, it's actually part of the human condition, no matter what you believe. One of the most famous Christian converts of the 20th century was the writer C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis was an atheist before he came to Christianity. And as he looked back on his time as an atheist, he shared an insight that I think is good for us to realize. He said, when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. Here was an atheist having doubts about what he believed. Humans struggle with this. But the key thing for Christians to recognize is there is a difference between disbelief and doubt. Difference between disbelief and doubt. Disbelief is an intentional commitment to a point of view. Disbelief is saying, I will willfully choose not to believe in Jesus Christ. Doubt is when you're uncertain. Doubt is wavering between points of view. And doubt does not automatically mean you are not an actual follower of Jesus Christ. Look at Thomas. I think it's very clear in Scripture, this guy was a committed follower of Jesus. In one of the other big scene where Thomas appears in Scripture, in John chapter 11, look what we learn about him. This is Jesus hearing that his friend Lazarus is ill. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, whoa, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? The disciples were not on board with this plan. They were telling him, Jesus, if you go back there, that is a suicide mission. There are people there seeking to murder you. But there was one disciple who supported what Jesus was saying. John 11, 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, why, that we may die with him. Thomas was willing to follow Jesus to the death. But when you get to the confusion of that first Easter, people trying to figure out what has actually happened with these stories we're hearing, Thomas is struggling to accept. This is an incredible report. They're telling him Jesus is actually risen from the dead. And we should give Thomas credit for his honesty. He's not burying his doubts just to win points with the disciples. He's putting it out there. He said, I'm just not convinced. It's the same kind of blunt talk that Job had in the Old Testament. And it's actually, if you go back to the story of Job and you look at Job and his wife, they actually give us a great illustration of the difference between doubt and unbelief, doubt and disbelief. Because look at what Job says. At the end of the book, finally, God comes to Job and he addresses him directly. And when God talks to Job, he doesn't explain why he did what he did. What he tells Job is, let me remind you who I am. And when God starts laying out who he is, Job reacts in this way. It's Job talking here at the end of the book, Job 42, 4 through 6. He says, hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job was ready to be convinced when God spoke to him directly. That was doubt that got resolved. And then there's Job's wife. Job's wife really has one thing that she says in Scripture. And when Job's world starts falling apart, here is what his wife says to him in Job 2:9. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. We just had the marriage retreat. Pro tip, that is not a great way to address your spouse when they're struggling. So Job was doubting. His wife was disbelieving. She said, get rid of God in your life. Kick him out. That's disbelief. The next thing that we need to do with our doubt is by far the biggest one we're going to talk about. That is take your doubt to Jesus. Look at Thomas's experience. When he was away from the other disciples, when he was away from Jesus, he was wallowing in doubt. But then when he reconnects with the believers and he sees Jesus, his doubt gets resolved. In Mark 9, we see another story of another guy who came to Jesus and took his doubt directly to him. The man in the story in Mark chapter 9, he has a son who is possessed by a demon. And this demon is torturing his son. He is making him have seizures. He's throwing him into fires. And then Mark 9, verses 22 through 27, let's read what happens when this man comes to Jesus. This is the father talking about the demon. It has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, look at the air quotes, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute, deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus told this dad, who's desperate, he said, all things are possible for those who believe. And the dad says this very cryptic thing, I believe, help my unbelief. Have you ever felt that? That tension of like, I do believe, but I know I still have doubt hanging around. This man believed, and he knew this much. The only place I can take my son for help is Jesus. He knew I have to get him in front of Jesus. That's going to be the answer. Regardless of what doubt was still in his heart, he knew where he had to go. And Jesus has to be the only focus of our faith. It's not the people around him. It's not the organizations claiming his name. It is Jesus personally that our faith is built on. There's been a lot of talk over the last decade or so in Christian circles about an idea called deconstruction. You've heard this term, deconstruction. What that means when someone says they're going through that, it refers to people who've started to have doubts and they've decided to analyze their Christian faith and to take it apart piece by piece and decide which parts they're actually going to believe in now. And when someone says, I'm deconstructing my faith, it usually honestly means they're about to walk away from Christianity. But when someone says that, I've learned that when they say, I'm deconstructing my faith right now, usually what they're saying is they're deconstructing their church experience, not the actual person of Jesus Christ. They are disillusioned because they have had a church leader who let them down or just outright hurt them. Or maybe they've been around Christians who have warped the message of Jesus and they've made it all about outward rules or about money or about political power or all the things that are different from sacrificing yourself to follow Christ and serve other people. That's what they get disillusioned with. Our experiences affect us deeply and they can get in the way of us looking clearly at who Jesus really is. A couple of years ago, I started meeting with this guy named Keith at a coffee shop. And for the first few meetings, it was basically an intellectual sparring match because Keith considered himself a philosopher and he considered himself an atheist. And he came ready with all the arguments that you're going to find on the internet to explain why they believe God doesn't exist, why Jesus wasn't who he said he was. And pretty soon, we just started repeating the same talking points at each other. And I finally said, look, Keith, we could do this for a year. What is it going to take for you to believe that Jesus really is the Son of God and that he really cares about you? And that's when this guy finally got honest. And he said, look, here's the thing. I was abused when I was a kid. People have made fun of me my whole life. I don't have any friends. I've got a lousy job that nobody respects. I've never had a girlfriend or a wife in my life to share it with. And he said, until Jesus does something good for me, why should I bow my knee to him? And in that moment, it changed what I thought, what I was supposed to be talking about with Keith. This wasn't an intellectual arguing facts. This was a guy who was hurt. And what he needed to hear was Jesus loves you. No matter what you're going through, he is there for you. And one of the other things that stung me to the core is Keith said, you know, the reason you're meeting with me, I think it's so you can win points with your Christian buddies and you can go tell them all the stuff you're telling me. That was a guy who's been hurt by Christians. And I tried to convince him, that's not why I'm here. I'm here to tell you about Jesus loving you. It's heartbreaking when you see someone walk away from Christianity over a reason like that. You want to say, don't go. It's the people that hurt you, not Jesus. Get your focus off of them. Get your focus on him. He's not going to let you down. So to anyone who feels like you might be there right now, I encourage you, take your doubts to Jesus. Put your faith only on him. When he comes into that locked room where you are with your doubt, he's the one that's going to give you the peace. He's the one to give you that sense of purpose that you are so hungry for, and you're not getting anywhere else. And when we do take our doubts directly to Jesus, you can be confident he won't reprimand us for that. He is going to help us work it out. Look at how Jesus handled Thomas's doubt. He didn't make Thomas hunt him down. He came to Thomas. He literally walked through walls to get to Thomas when he was in doubt. And Jesus came ready with the evidence Thomas needed. If you reread that, you'll see Thomas didn't say, Jesus, show me the wounds. Jesus volunteered it because he knew what Thomas had said outside that room. He came ready to show him what he needed to see. Jesus doesn't want to condemn us for our doubts that are part of being a human being. He wants us to help us resolve those. Look at the phrase that Jesus uses three times in this passage when he comes to his disciples in that locked room twice. In John 20:19, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, peace be with you. John 20:21, he said to them again, peace be with you. John 20:26, peace be with you. Would you welcome some peace for your troubled mind? That's what we find when you take your doubts to Jesus so he can help you work them out. Here's another thing that's incredibly encouraging about Jesus going to the disciples. He doesn't just reassure them and offer them peace. He gives them a job to do. He brings them into his mission. John 20:21, peace be with you, he says. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He gave them the chance to be part of carrying his message to the entire world. God uses people who struggle with doubt because that's all there are. He can use you that way. The guy that the world has come to know as Doubting Thomas is the guy Jesus gives a chance to be part of the greatest mission there is. And we can't say for sure what happened to Thomas, but church history strongly indicates he became a missionary to India and took the gospel to the far reaches of the globe in his day. That's how much God used him, and that's how much he believed after his encounter with Jesus. And that transformation of doubters, it is a pattern we see over and over again with Jesus. Look at Peter. He denied Christ and he was transformed into a great apostle. Thomas got transformed. James, the brother of Jesus, he was among the family members who weren't really sure Jesus was who he said he was. Transformed, wrote a book of the Bible. And of course, you all know Paul. Persecuted Christians and got transformed into a great apostle. Your doubts don't disqualify you. Because being used by God, he can do that if you take your doubts to him and let him resolve the questions. So even though doubt is normal, even though Jesus wants us to bring it to him, he does clearly tell Thomas, you do have to start believing in me. We have to get to that point. So how do we go about pushing this doubt out of our minds? Well, one thing we do is we preach truth to our doubt. As I thought about preaching truth to doubt, it made me think of nervous flyers on an airline. Isn't it a blast sit next to a nervous flyer? Maybe you are that nervous flyer. No offense if you are. Last fall, I was on a flight in Africa, and we were taking off. This woman was very worked up. She kept reaching over and grabbing my arm every few seconds, squeezing my arm. And as we leveled out, she calmed down. She said, so what do you do for a living? I said, well, I'm a pastor in America. She goes, oh, I feel really bad now that I was touching your arm that whole time. I says, no problem. But by far, the most nervous flyer I ever knew was this guy named Jack that I worked with. So when I got out of college, our desks were next to each other. So I sat beside Jack every day, and we had to go to a trade show. So he and I have seats side by side on the plane going to the trade show. And Jack knew a lot about airplanes. He had covered them as a journalist, so he knew a lot about the technology. But as the flight attendants were going through their pre-flight safety lecture, Jack says to me, I'm a pretty nervous flyer, understatement. So I've got this thing I work through just to help make me get me through the flight, so bear with me. And so then as we get out to taxi and head down the runway, he grips his seat and he starts staring lasers through the seat in front of him. And as we're racing down the runway, I hear him start telling himself, bringing the engines up to speed, lift off, air system adjusting, retracting landing gear, retracting flaps. What was he doing? He was preaching truth to his doubt. What he was saying is that whirring sound you hear, that's okay, that's just the landing gear. And he was just working himself through all of his doubt to say, I believe intellectually that this plane is not going to fall out of the sky like a paper airplane that Godzilla slapped. He's reassuring himself. And that's basically what we need to do when our doubts start to rise in our hearts. The answer is not simply to sit there and go, quit doubting, quit doubting. The answer is to bury your doubt in an avalanche of truth, which comes from God's word. You have in your hand the answer to your doubts. That's where you have to go. Thomas had the opportunity to see Jesus. He had the opportunity to look at the wounds in his hand and his side. We don't get to do that. But Jesus addresses that in this passage. John 20:29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and me. Jesus is pointing to say, you believe without having seen me personally. Blessed are you for that kind of faith. If we don't get to touch those wounds today, but Jesus promises there is enough evidence, you can believe, even now, 2,000 years later, what's that truth we preach to our doubt? Well, that's going to come through what Pastor Joel's been teaching in his class this whole semester in the Bridge. He's been teaching how to live like a Christian, and that is something called the spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines are things like reading the Bible for yourself, praying, fellowshipping and worshiping with other believers, and these are the ways that we pour truth into our hearts by pursuing those things. These are things Christians have emphasized since the time of Jesus. And Christians don't emphasize these things just because they think they're going to earn points with God or because they're going to impress other believers. We do it because that's how we preach truth into our lives, by exposing ourselves to God's teaching day after day after day. One time I was in a growth group, and we sat down, and one guy started the conversation by saying, "You know, this week I feel farther from God, I think, than I ever have." And then later that night, at the end, the leader did what a lot of growth groups do, and he said, "Hey, just share, everybody share something from your Bible reading. What have you seen in God's word last week or so?" We all went around and said something, and it came to this guy, and he said, I'm embarrassed to say I don't have anything to say. I haven't opened my Bible in months." Do you see the connection? You see how he felt far from God, but he hadn't opened the Bible in months? You have to have a relationship with God. You have to go to him to feel close to him. It's just like in your marriage. If you say, "I feel distant from my spouse," and I ask, "When's the last time you talked to him?" You're like, "A month ago? We just had a marriage retreat." That's not a good policy. Talk to your spouse. You can't have a relationship unless you're connecting with them. We have to keep going to God and pouring truth in to pound down that doubt that arises. And many people find their faith emerges stronger after a period of doubt, partly because it's been tested, but also because you are pouring so much truth in, it strengthens your faith. As we talk about this, I want to point out probably the single biggest area where we have to preach truth to ourselves, and that is an accurate understanding of who God is. Many of our doubts come because we misunderstand who God is. We start to think he is there to give me everything I want, and when he doesn't, I start to doubt him. Or we think he is going to do everything on the timeline that I've decided it should happen, and when it doesn't, we start to doubt him. Or we start to think he's like us because I wouldn't forgive somebody for the things I've done. Why would he forgive me? That is all misunderstanding who God is. And if we preach truth to ourselves about who God actually tells us he is in his word, we won't be so confused by what he's doing in our lives. The next strategy for our doubt that we see with Thomas: don't tackle your doubt alone. John 20 tells us Thomas wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared to the disciples. We don't know why, but because he wasn't, he spent another 8 days twisting in the wind, struggling with his doubt, worrying, "What if everything I've believed in turns out to be a lie?" That's a lot of mental anguish to go through, and he could have avoided that if he'd been there with the disciples the first time Jesus appeared to them. Now, there are some churches still out there who won't let people bring up their doubts in the Christian community. That is the opposite of what we want to do. If people have doubt, we want them to bring it up in the Christian community, not on some website. We want people to work through it in the presence of followers of Jesus. And parents, a special encouragement for you. If you have kids still at home, encourage them to bring their questions about faith to you. I was on a panel a while ago with a pastor friend of mine. The question was, if you could go back and do your parenting job again, how would you change it? And his answer was, "I would give my kids more room to have doubts and bring them to me." He regretted that he hadn't encouraged those questions when his kids were growing up. Make sure your kids know they can bring their questions about their faith to you. So when doubt descends on you, the answer is not to lock yourself in a room with your doubt. It is not to turn inward and focus only on your own thoughts. The answer is to take your doubt to Jesus, preach truth to that doubt, and that's usually going to happen in fellowship with other believers who can help you see the truth of God, who can share stories of their experience of how God's worked in their lives. And now we're coming to the end of John 20. And our last point, which is you need to transform your doubt into belief. We all wrestle with this, but we cannot stay there. We have to read all the way to the end of Thomas's story and then beyond that to really hear what we're supposed to get out of the story. In John 20, 27, Jesus talks to Thomas and he says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand, place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, said, "My Lord and my God." He is confessing the deity of Jesus Christ right there. Jesus, he will give you room to work through your doubts. He will come to help you with them. But the ultimate outcome of that has to be you putting your faith in him. And the Apostle John wants to make sure we don't miss that point as he told this story, which is almost at the end of his entire book. At the end of the scene with Thomas, Jesus says, as we already saw, people will be blessed who believe in me without having this first-person experience that the disciples had. And then look at the next thing that John writes in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And to me, this so far, it feels like a movie. We've been watching. John's pointing the camera at Jesus and the disciples as they go through these two scenes. Now I feel like John takes that camera and he turns it around and he's looking right into the lens. He's talking to the audience. That's you and me. And look what he says. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wants to make sure you understand why he wrote down this story under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This isn't just an interesting piece of nonfiction. It's not just for the historical record. John wrote this book because he's giving every reader, you and me, a call to action. John is saying, this evidence I just laid out for you should change your life. It should change what you believe to be true. And it's personal belief that brings life. We believe in facts. We believe Jesus was a historical figure. We believe the resurrection was a historical event. But it's not belief in facts alone that fixes our deadly problem. And our deadly problem is we are sinners, God is holy, we cannot be in his presence. But we have eternal life, we enter into God's presence when we die if we have a personal relationship with Jesus because he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, paid the price for our sin. When Jesus appeared in front of the disciples, in his glorified body, he wasn't there to lay out a deep new philosophy. He wasn't there to explain a whole bunch of new doctrine. What was he there to do? Show himself. He knew the biggest thing they needed to see was him. That is where our reassurance comes from, is looking at Jesus. And you see what he did. He showed him his wounds. That wasn't just to prove he was the guy they saw crucified. He said, "Look at these wounds because that's what I just did for you. I want you to see I love you. I want you to see I paid the price for you. I want you to believe in me." The facts convince us he was who he said he was, but we have to make that leap of faith. That's where eternal life comes from, and that's where we begin to transform into a new person in this life because we trust Christ personally. Almost 100 times in the book of John, John makes statements that you must believe. And John wrote all of this down, not just to be informative, but to change people and to see them become followers of Christ. Remember, there were plenty of people who saw what Jesus did but didn't believe in him. So whether we are talking today about a person who saw Jesus with their own eyes or people like us who read all this abundant evidence, there's always a leap of faith involved. All the disciples were doubting Thomas's at some point in their lives. But when they focused on Jesus himself, he transformed them into people with a belief so strong, it changed the course of their entire lives. He can do the same thing for you. Whether you have yet to accept him as your savior, or whether you are a Christian who is mired in the doubt you're feeling right now, Even if you feel like you are in a locked room right now with nothing but doubt about what God is doing in your life, Jesus walks through walls to get to you. Go to the Word and see who he is. Talk to other believers. See what work he's doing. God wants to rewrite the story, that first sentence of your life. People don't have to remember us as someone who battled doubt our whole life. If we look at Jesus, the first line of our story at the end will be, this was a person who saw their doubt transformed into life because they looked directly at Jesus and he said, peace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these stories of real people. Thank you that the Bible is not full of flawless individuals. It is full of people like all of us in this room who cry out, I believe, but help my unbelief. I just pray that you will show yourself to us as we know you have promised. You've done it in your word. You've done it in the lives of believers throughout history. And I pray if there's anyone here today who has yet to put their faith in Christ for the first time, I just pray you'll speak to their heart. Let them see their need to be reconciled to God only through the individual who is Jesus Christ, who paid that price for us. And for Christians who are struggling with doubt, which is going to be everybody at some point, help us to put our eyes on Jesus alone, not on all the things around Jesus, but help us realize he comes into that room where we are, small and afraid, and he shows himself to us, and that is where our reassurance is. Let us put our hope there alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.